May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. For the past several weeks, we have been looking at the stories of various people in the Old Testament and hearing about how they are part of God's story. We've seen how God has worked in their lives to further his plan to rescue a lost and broken world. And we've seen how typically these people and their stories and their lives in some way point to Jesus, the Savior of our lost and broken world. The first week we heard Esther say, "If I perish, I perish," and risk her life in the palace, taking her life into her own hands to intercede for her people before the throne of power. In doing so, she points to Jesus, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life. Not saying, "If I perish, I perish," but "When I perish, I perish." Another week, we saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego face a fiery furnace rather than bow down to a different god. We learned there how Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor, saw a fourth person in that furnace, an angel of God. That scene points forward to an even hotter furnace that Jesus faced in Gethsemane and on the cross, so that we could avoid that furnace and know that he is with us in whatever suffering we face. We also watched with Jeremiah as the Lord showed him a potter not abandoning a piece of malformed clay, but rather starting over with it and beginning again to create a beautiful and useful vessel. Such an image points to how God begins again with us through atonement for sin and the death and resurrection of Jesus, and how God remakes us into a vessel for his love in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. With Elijah at the edge of the cave, we listened to God in the still, small voice, a word spoken into the darkness and into the depths of utter silence. Just as Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, is spoken in a still, small voice into the depths of silence and suffering that the world still endures. And last week in the book of Ruth, we saw two redeemers, Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, who in marrying Ruth took on Ruth and Naomi's debts and gave Ruth an entirely new life. Just as Jesus takes on the debts of sin that you and I owe and gives us new life. And Ruth, a less formal redeemer who gave up her access to a normal life because of her commitment to her mother-in-law, Naomi. Remember, she told her, "Wherever you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Where you die, I will die. Not even death will part me from you." In the same way, Jesus gives up his life with the Father, saying, "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. And will not let even death separate us, so that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." If you haven't been here since the end of June, you've missed a lot. This week is a little different. We have moved to the New Testament. Now, one great way to describe how these fit together, and I know I've used this quote before, but it comes from Augustine, an early bishop from Africa. He says, "The new," speaking of the new in the Old Testament, he says, "The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed." That means that it is only in looking back through the New Testament, through Christ, that we can see all that is happening in the old. The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. There's another way to say the same thing. Some of you may remember a while ago, I did a children's sermon when I was wearing a bow tie. That's why I decided to wear one again today. I explained to the kids how the Bible is in some ways like a bow tie. You've got this side, the front part of the Bible, the Old Testament. You've got this side, the back part of the Bible, the New Testament. This Old Testament points forward to this thing in the middle, a knot, and the New Testament is connected by that, and the knot is Jesus Christ. This week we're on the other side of the knot. The people and their stories are no longer pointing forward far into the future to Jesus, as the folks did in the Old Testament. But the people that we find in the New Testament are profoundly shaped by the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Some of them, like the disciples, and many of the people that we run into in the Gospels, encounter Jesus in the flesh. They listen to his teaching, they follow him to the cross. Still others that encounter him later in the New Testament, they encounter him through the lives of other followers and through the lives and teachings of the apostles who Jesus sends out to proclaim the gospel. Others, like Paul, encounter him in a more supernatural way. It really is an incredible story. In one brief moment, everything changed for Saul. He was on his way to Damascus with orders to bring back to Jerusalem any believers in Christ that he could find. They had to stop the spread of this new belief. Acts tells us, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. For 3 days, he was without his sight. And then there in Damascus, he met Ananias, another follower of Jesus, and received his sight back. And later he went on to begin his call as an apostle to the Gentiles. It's hard to deny the profound, transforming power of God that we see in this conversion of Saul, who is also called Paul, on the road to Damascus. In fact, Damascus Road experience has become shorthand for a dramatic conversion, for a compelling story of powerful, profound personal change. Sometimes it's because of a brush with death. People are jarred into realizing that their life has much more meaning than they thought. Other times it's a brush with new life. I know of many people who only became believers when they had children. Still other times it's an encounter with a kind of grace that seems almost supernatural. You might know many people who have had an abrupt conversion after a dramatic experience like this. Maybe that's been your experience too. Now it's easy to look at Paul's encounter with Christ, because it is so dramatic, and think that it's the drama of these events on the road to Damascus that have such a profound effect on Paul. After all, after that dramatic encounter with the risen Lord, Paul is changed from a persecutor of the church into an apostle, a missionary who leads the spread of Christianity throughout the whole Roman world. If it's the drama of the encounter that is the main factor, then it gives us the opportunity to sort of let ourselves off the hook. After all, probably not many of us have experienced this kind of appearance by the Lord. It's not unheard of, but it's not very common. Usually, we encounter the Lord through the Word read and proclaimed. We encounter the Lord in the sacraments. We might even catch a glimpse of the Lord in the lives of people around us. It is not as important how we encounter the Lord, but the Lord we encounter. Maybe this is why Paul, in his own writings and descriptions, always frames the life and death and resurrection of Christ as the important factor for him, not the dramatic way in which he encountered Jesus. To use the bow tie illustration one more time, Paul might point to the knot is more important than the pattern or the color of the tie. Paul sees his experience in the context of God's larger purpose, God's larger story. And it's not just Paul. When the Lord appears to Ananias in our Acts passage to tell him to go to Paul in Damascus, the Lord tells him, he, Paul, is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. The name of Christ is the driving factor, not this dramatic experience in Paul's life. What happened 4 or 5 years earlier, just outside Jerusalem, is of far greater importance than what happened on that day on the road to Damascus. And it is that, the death and resurrection of Jesus, that has great power to change people. Paul himself writes about this in Romans 3. He says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. Because of Christ dying on the cross and being raised from the dead, we are justified before God through our faith in Christ." Paul also writes about it in 2 Corinthians, saying, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And later, for our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Do you see what he's saying? Christ is the only person to live without sin. Christ lived the perfect life that we have tried to live and failed. And when we trust in Christ, when we are united with Christ, he covers us with his righteousness. So in Christ, we are presented blameless before God. That is the center of God's story of redeeming a lost and broken world. Now, how that works and what that means takes a lifetime to unpack. But in the Philippians passage that I read, we see exactly what it means in Paul's life. And I think we see what it means for us, too. As Paul describes it, it means that he no longer has to rely on himself or his resume or his ancestry to make him acceptable to God. Before he encountered the Lord, these are the things that he used to measure himself. Before he encountered the Lord, these are the things that he looked at to see if he was acceptable to God. These are the things that gave him confidence. He says, "If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more." And then he outlines his resume. "Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." He had the right parents and ancestors. He had the right education. He had the right zeal. He had followed the law. If anyone was going to be able to justify themselves with God, it was Paul. If anyone was going to be able to justify their existence before God, it was him. But it was not enough. He says, "Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." It means that in Christ, he no longer has to rely on himself or his resume or his ancestry to know his true identity. It means that you no longer have to rely on your grades or your success at relationships or your looks or your career or your salary or savings or your popularity to know your true identity as a beloved child of God. You see what else this means, though? Often we think that when someone converts, that they become more religious, and that that's what saves them. I mean, the conversion stories that get our attention are those who, before, were living a life that was obviously at odds with God. Maybe they were drug dealers or porn stars, and then they are found by Jesus, and they get cleaned up. They start going to church, and it's obvious what a difference this makes in their life. Paul shows us, though, that this is not about being religious. It's about knowing the Lord. He was as religious as one could be, but he was still persecuting the Lord. This should stop in our tracks, those of us who are church people. Just because we're religious doesn't mean that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I can hear the questions now. Pastor, you mean it's not enough that I come to church every Sunday and that I tithe? Jesus doesn't want you to be religious. He doesn't want you to check a few boxes off every week and then be done with it. He wants your whole heart. Now, this is not an argument for some kind of do-it-yourself spirituality that many who call themselves spiritual but not religious today would advocate. The way to know Christ, the way to have a relationship with him, is to live day to day in a community of faith with other Christians. But I cannot stress enough what a strong distinction Paul draws here between gospel Christianity, the Christianity of the good news of Jesus Christ, and legalistic religion. He says, yet whatever gains I had, whatever benefits that came to me for being religious, for having the right resume, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Maybe you're here and you've been religious all your life. Maybe you have what you think is exactly the right upbringing. Raised in a Christian home, went to just the right school. You've done good deeds every week. You come to church every Sunday. These are not bad things. But maybe you've been just like Saul. Don't get the order wrong. Those wonderful things are the fruit of the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ, not the means by which you achieve righteousness. Where do you put your faith? Do you put your faith in the things that you do? Do you put your faith in your resume or your church membership or your tithe or your spouse's faith or your parents' faith? Or is your trust in Christ? Maybe you've been waiting for a dramatic experience to happen to you. Friends, the drama happened 2,000 years ago outside of Jerusalem. If you want to experience the dramatic fruits of conversion that Paul experienced, look to Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.